The text is the gospel reading from Matthew 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, as at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Here ends the text. Ran out of space to put books. By God's grace, a miracle will happen today. Having walked in here with the mind of men, you will walk out with the mind of God in the great exchange. Do you mind? Ever think about the cluster of words we have around that word mind? Never mind, I don't mind, mind you, do you mind? In our text, however, it's not the noun mind, but the verb for minding. The insert translates "have in mind," the New American Standard, "setting your mind on," the King James catches a special flavor with "savorist." And the Inventive Message Bible has "have no idea." Jesus says in our text, you do mind. Either you're minding the things of God or the things of man. You cannot do both. And Jesus highlights this by saying an absolute "on the contrary." He tells Peter, you are not minding the things of God, but on the absolute contrary, the things of men. A couple of more notes on the Greek. The two options for minding are the things of the God or the things of the men. There is an absolute contrast between the things that are God's and the things that are men's. Jesus goes on to describe what it means for sinners to mind the things of the God, and it isn't all heaven and trumpets. Minding the things of God means a denial of self, a taking up of the cross, certain death, and an equally certain resurrection. Minding the things of the people is the polar opposite. It's self-esteem, not self-denial. It's the crown of life, not thorns, and it's eternal death. Every day of your life, you're minding one or the other. You cannot do both. Every moment, you're not minding the things of God, you're minding the things of men. And you're not following Christ, but out in front of him, wishing to lead him as Satan tries to in our text. To which we say, "Lord, have mercy." Well, hear that the way Linda Ronstadt sang it. "Lord, have mercy on me." That's right. Have mercy, Lord, on me, emphatically. But that's not what Peter says in our text. The insert has "God forbid." King James has "be it far from thee." Young's literal has memorably, "be kind to thyself." They're all wrestling with a two-word Greek expression that the New American Standard margin gets the closest to when it translates, "God be merciful to you." What Peter is saying is an abbreviation of a Greek expression. God is the implied subject, and the implied verb is an intense expression of a wish which the speaker desperately wants. However, what really gets us turning towards the great exchange I referred to at the beginning is a reference to an even greater exchange that's got to happen first. It's found in the literal meaning of Peter's words. He doesn't say, "God be merciful to you," but "God be propitious to you." The element in propitious that is not in the word merciful is that someone who has reason to be angry with you has had that anger satisfied and is now favorably disposed to you. The Greek word is found in the pagan classics where men make sacrifices to God to appease his anger. Now, if there were one $5 word we would want to keep in our 50-cent vocabularies, it's the word propitious. It's being favorable towards someone after putting away anger. It has all but fallen out of use in the last 200 years, and I think I know why. Because sinners don't think they need it. The tax collector in Matthew 18, who can't raise his eyes to heaven, he knows he does. Your English is going to translate, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." But that's not what the tax collector really says. He says the verb form of our word. He says, "God be propitiated to me in regard to me." Our exact word here is used only here in Hebrews 8:12, where Jeremiah 31 is quoting the Lord saying, "For I will be propitious to their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more." Peter cannot, will not, will never experience the great exchange of the mind of man for that of God as long as he believes Jesus is the one who needs God to be propitious towards him. Peter has read the situation all wrong. Jesus must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things at the hand of the Old Testament church leaders. He must be killed and he must be raised on the third day, not for Jesus' sake, but for Peter's sake. Peter is assuring Jesus not to worry. God isn't angry with you, not realizing that God is hopping mad, white hot wrathful at him. Did you go outside when the edges of Hurricane Harvey were whipping about? Did you notice that at times there was a sustained wind from one direction that did not abate? Now, if you're closer to a hurricane, you really feel that. That's the wrath of God against sinners like me and you. It is relentless. It is constant because our sin and sinfulness call for it. You don't cause the wrath of God's wrath, the wind of God's wrath, to slacken by promising to do better. You don't cause the gale of God's anger to die down by making excuses that might be plausible to men, but are downright laughable to God. Peter cannot make the great exchange between the mind of men and the mind of God because he cannot see that he desperately needs the greater exchange between his sinfulness and Christ's righteousness. You know, you go into a store, or perhaps you read a receipt looking for exchange policy. You know how that secondhand stores, some clothing stores, and all guns and ammo stores have a big sign there saying, "No exchanges." The person who doesn't know he needs an exchange doesn't notice those signs. You should. All sinners should. But layers of modernity and rejection of God's authority in the Bible concludes the idea of God being angry at sinners and sinfulness, well, that's old-fashioned. That's out of date. That's outmoded. It's not enlightened, you know. It's only the primitive people who believed that a God was angry with them and so offered sacrifices of animals, vegetables, or people. We're above all that. No exchanges needed for us. What if we're wrong? What if, as St. Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress God's truth? What if in the howling winds of Harvey or Irma, or in just a harsh thunderstorm, we are really hearing God's wrath against our sins, against our guilt, his continued anger against sin and sinners? The exposing of his sins leads the prophet Micah to realize he needs a sacrifice and he doesn't have enough of a one. He says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Even someone as late as 1857 got this truth. We sing in hymn 380, 10,000 deaths like mine would have been all too few. That hymn was first titled, "The Sin Bearer." God's wrath must be satisfied. It will not blow itself out like a hurricane. An eternal God is eternally offended, and he must be satisfied, or his wrath goes on and on and on till time out of mind. Since our sin is against the eternal God, temporal payment is not enough. People go to hell eternally because the wrath of God cannot be satisfied by any suffering done by a human in time or even by a human eternally suffering in hell. It takes the suffering of God to appease the wrath of God. It takes the tears of God to quench the wrath of God. It takes the blood of God to wash away the stink of human sin and sinfulness that God can smell in heaven. Paul explains this greater exchange in 2 Corinthians 5. First, he says, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. Rather than count your sins or the sins of the whole world against it, God counted them against his only son, Jesus. Paul then explicitly states what the greater exchange is two verses later. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. From the point of view of propitiation, it looks like this. Contrary to Peter, Jesus does not need God to be propitiated in his case, but we do. So what a relief to hear John say in his first epistle, second chapter, Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, and not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. People are rightly moved when one person saves another at the expense of their own life and limb. It changes the saved person. It changes the way they think. Jesus suffered many things at the hands of the Old Testament church leaders, mocking, beating, spitting, torturing, and finally crucifying and dying to save you, to redeem you. When you feel the smallest smidgen of guilt for paid for sins, when you feel the tiniest spark of God's wrath against you for sins that have been forgiven, when you think that you need to add just a bit, just a tear or two to Jesus' suffering, you are saying the eternity of hell Jesus went through on the cross, that wasn't enough. You are, in effect, running back into the very burning building the firemen, at great cost, pulled you out of. No, don't run back in. For freedom, Christ has set you free. You are freed from the house burning down around you and from the very sins burning within you. It's in forgiving your sins, in exchanging your death for his life, he has made you a new creation, a new creature. You have been redeemed for bigger and better things than decades of life on a planet that is dying. You have been redeemed for eternal things, heavenly things, real things, not passing shadows. Therefore, Paul trumpets, you set your mind, same word used here, you set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. Now, all your English translations are going to translate that as an imperative. Set your mind on things above. That is law, and you could preach it that way. But if you read Colossians 3:1, the gospel way, you have this. And it can be read that way because it's an indicative too. Since you have been raised with Christ, you do seek things above where Christ is. You do set your mind on things above and not on the things on earth. There's the great exchange. You've slipped the surly, foreboding bonds of a fallen earth to soar the skies borne in the outstretched arms of Christ the crucified to touch the face of God. And you found that face not angry, not frowning, but smiling. That changes you. This exchanges your mind of men for the mind of God, a mind which denies the self that only burdens, to embrace the cross that only liberates, and to follow the only one able to lead you out of the grave to life everlasting. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.